Father, thank you so much for this morning, for the things that we'll discover together in your word. We pray, Lord, that you would use these things to help us to become more like Jesus. We love him. We pray these things in his name, Father, and we ask that you would be pleased in all that we do and say this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's get to the word this morning now. I'm very excited about this, and we're going to see something. If you guys focus in, okay? Now, I'm not the most focused person in the world myself, so don't follow me. Just follow my instruction. But if you stay focused in, you will see something today that I promise you, by the end of service, will blow your mind. How many think that's a pretty bold promise, right? This is mind-blowing. Where we're going to end up. Now, last time we were together, we started talking about how access to the divine presence in the temple and in the tabernacle was restricted. And so we're coming around to getting a better sense of what the temple was like. You know, this is the place where Jesus and the apostles did all their preaching, where most of the stories that we find in the New Testament were set, you know, in the temple or in the woman's court of the temple or even out into the court of the Gentiles. So what we're trying to do is familiarize ourselves a little bit over these coming couple of weeks. We're familiarizing ourselves a little bit with what the whole idea of the temple was and what it looked like and why it's important even to us today, because we saw that how that access to God was restricted, and we're going to answer why that is so important for us to understand. But we can't do that today because we don't do things. We take our time. You know, we will serve no answer before it's time. Because we want to do it right and have a full understanding. So it's going to take us a little bit, but not a tremendous amount of weeks, a couple of weeks. So we've been talking about Jesus' water words and Jesus' light words. And if you don't know what that means, listen to the messages that are online. We spent quite a bit of time on that. But the light words Jesus said were, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Last time we described how access to God's presence was severely limited. In fact, Jesus himself couldn't go into the courtyard of the priest. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't a Levite. Couldn't go. I mean, the court of the women was where he did all of his preaching. And the tabernacle and the temple have really important lessons for us as believers in 2023. And we're going to see why. As we move along today, we're going to see some really valuable and important lessons and a really mind-blowing conclusion as we think about how all of this imagery was fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the temple and the tabernacle before it, as I said, have very important lessons for New Testament believers. And this morning, I want to start walking through just a little bit of the story of these places, because the story of these places goes all the way from Exodus, when God prescribes the tabernacle to be built, all the way to the end of the Old Testament and into the New Testament, when we find Jesus in the temple in the Gospels preaching, and then after him, the apostles preaching as well. But really what this is not just like a history of a building. It's the quest for the presence of God. The quest for the presence of God. People desiring to be able to have access to God. I hope you feel this morning that you have access to God. I hope that you walk with God, that you experience God's presence as you're walking through your day, because that is certainly something that is your birthright in the new birth. If you've been born again and saved, Jesus wants to walk with you on roads of the Spirit. But unfortunately, as we've studied for many years, many times even believers choose roads of the earth instead, roads of the dust. At the heart of the temple and the tabernacle is this quest for access to God, and the question of what kind of Christian am I content to be? Where am I content to dwell in my relationship with Jesus? Is the faith that I have in Jesus for something that's future? Is it fire insurance? Is it something that's going to keep me out of hell? Or is it life now? I contend that Jesus not only gave us life, but he gave us living. He gave us this exuberant life that is ours to be experienced. It's ours if we want it. And so there's a lot that we want to unfold here. I want to begin by telling you a story that's well documented in the book of Exodus. And the people of Israel and God and Moses, the spokesman of the people. Moses is a remarkable, remarkable leader. The greatest leader that ever lived, with the exception of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Moses is rightly honored by the children of Israel to this day, and should be honored by every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Well, you know that Moses was the one that God called to go back to Egypt, you know, where he had kind of been exiled from. He had kind of been driven out of. Told him to go back and tell Pharaoh to let his people go so that they might come into the wilderness, notice it, the wilderness, and worship him. And we know what happened. Pharaoh said no, and Moses and his brother Aaron continued to return and say, if you don't let God's people go, this terrible plague is going to happen. Plague happened 10 times, right? 10 plagues. The last one was the plague of the firstborn son. And yet all of the Jews who would, in faith, apply blood to the doorpost and the lintel of their homes would be passed over in the judgment of God. This was the Passover, right? And what separated people inside from the judgment of God? The same thing that separates you from the judgment of God. The blood of the Lamb. Amen? So now Moses leads the people into the wilderness. And then you know that God begins to lead through Moses. And God calls Moses up to the mountain. And with his own finger, he writes the Ten Commandments. With his own finger. Remember just recently, we saw Jesus writing on the ground with his finger. And we did a little study, just a tiny two-week study of the finger of God in the Bible. Well, he wrote the law with his own finger, gave the tablets to Moses, and Moses comes down off the mountain, and he is shocked by the debauchery. The Bible says that while he was gone, the people rose up to play, which doesn't leave a lot to the imagination, right? These were sinful people. They got bored, tired of waiting for Moses, and they had Aaron, shockingly, Aaron did it. You know, make them an object of worship, just like the land that they had left, a golden calf, and they began carousing, debauchery, idolatry, all of that good stuff, and then Moses comes down off the mountain. Moses is furious, but so is God. So we pick this up in Exodus chapter 32. While Moses is up on the mountain, the Bible says that the children, impatient, rose up to play. So Moses comes down off the mountain, and he sees them in the midst of their debauchery and idolatry, and he explodes with anger. And we read in Exodus chapter 32 in verse 26, he stood at the gate of the camp, which is the entrance to the camp, and he said, shouted, who is on the Lord's side? Who is on Yahweh's side? We have the divine name here. Whenever in your Bible you see the word Lord in all capital letters, that's the divine name, the tetragrammaton, Yahweh. So he said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered to him. That's why the Levites were consecrated as the tribe who would be responsible for taking care of the tabernacle, later the temple, and the things of God, okay? So they had incredible zeal, and the Levites came to Moses. What followed next, folks, was nothing short of a wholesale slaughter. Moses says to the Levites, put your sword on your side, each one of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp. In other words, from one end of the camp to the other. And each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. Wow. God is really angry at the idolaters. And he tells the Levites to go and execute judgment for Yahweh against the idolaters. So the Levite was instructed to kill his brother, his companion, his neighbor, anyone who had been involved in the idolatry and who had not come over to Moses. Women and children were not included in this judgment. These are men. Yahweh did not order that women and children would be a part of this judgment. But by the end of the day, mark it down, 3,000 men had fallen. This is a judgment. Now, that's a lot of people. There are several million people who left Egypt in the Exodus. But nonetheless, this is a lot of people. And at this point, Moses in Exodus 32 and verse 28 and 29 consecrated the Levite for service to the Lord because of their faithfulness. But God was still furious. Even after this judgment, God is still really, really angry at the people. So Moses, the good pastor that he is, pleaded on behalf of the people. And he says, alas, this people, notice he doesn't say your people or my people, this is neutral, the people. He says, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now if you will forgive their sin, now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of the book that you have written. Lord, please forgive these people. If you will, forgive their sin. And if you won't, just blot me out of the book. I can't tolerate any more judgment against the people. But the Lord was angry. And his answer is, verse 33 and following, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now, go and lead the people to the place where I have spoken you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. Now, did you notice that? My angel will go before you. His angel, not him. My angel will go. Why? Why would God even say, I'm going to lead you to the promised land? Because I promised I would. But I'm not going with you, God says. Oh. Well, then in his fury, the Lord God sent a plague upon the people who remained, who had been idolaters. Verse 35 says, the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. Then the Lord instructed Moses to move the people out. And in the beginning of the next chapter, chapter 33, remember, he had made a promise, and he said, I made a promise, and I'm going to bring them into the land. But listen carefully. Here's what he says to Moses. Depart, go up from here, you and the people who you have brought out of the land of Egypt. That means the survivors. To the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do you see why I'm following through on my promise? Because I'm God, I don't break my promises. I will send an angel before you, but look at this now. He's more explicit. I will not go up with you. Because if I do, I'll kill you all. Because you're a stiff-necked people. This is what you call a disastrous word. And this is exactly what the next verse says. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. This passage is a transitional passage. The transition comes with Israel's response to God refusing to go with them. They mourned. No one put on their ornaments. They didn't put them on again from this point on. Ornaments here translates a Hebrew word that means like fine clothes, fancy clothes, dancing duds, polyester, right? You've all got that polyester suit hanging in your closet, sinners. Think I don't know? While we're up here preaching the gospel, you're staying alive. I know. Well, the people took off their polyester. They never put them on again. Now, this is interesting. I find this absolutely fascinating. You've all heard stories about people who've experienced loss. You've probably experienced loss. Some of you have experienced devastating loss in your life. Loss has its levels. Some loss pertains to property. You know, you lose things. Maybe a house burns. Some of those things can be replaced. Some of them can't. Many years ago, we went, when the floods came and wiped out the houses of many people in Warwick, remember we all got together, we went and I remember we were shoveling the muck out of this old lady's living room, and all of her photo albums were waterlogged and soaked. And I'm thinking, photo albums, you know, now everything's up in the cloud, you know. But back then, not so much, and they had their whole life of treasures here waterlogged. So some property can be replaced, some never can. People who go through Alzheimer's with a loved one. And I think that's one of the most painful things that people go through, because there's a sense of I've lost my mother or I've lost my father before they're actually gone. You know, they don't remember them anymore. And it's a devastating loss, a real loss. Then there's the actual loss of loved ones. Some die tragically and unexpectedly, far too young for us to, even with our faith, be able to make sense of it. It leaves a wound that seems to be incurable. Sometimes we lose people to old age and the diseases that accompany old age. Losing a mom or dad is tough. Losing brothers and sisters is harder because they're our age, you know? And you get a real sense of your own mortality at times like that. Losing a child can be unimaginable. We hear about Rachel weeping for her children, and the wound, her grief would not be could not be cured because it was so difficult. There's the pain that comes when people have been married for 20 years, and one spouse hears the other say, "I don't love you anymore." It's a real loss. I know people who've experienced things like that, and it's very, very painful. All of these things are difficult, but they're not the worst kind of loss. Even if I lose somebody that I love, even if I lose somebody that I love unexpectedly, if they know the Lord, I know I'm going to be with them again. I've lost my mom and dad. I know I'm going to be with them again because of the faith that they had and the faithfulness of the promises of the Lord that would bring even a rebellious people like the children of Israel into the land, even though they didn't deserve it. I don't deserve heaven any more than you do. But I'm going there because of the Lord's promise and the Lord's faithfulness. So have it that kind of losing somebody that we love. They die. In our Christian faith, we know there's a homecoming waiting for us. There's a day where we're going to be reunited with that person. But imagine losing God. Imagine losing God. And this is where the children of Israel are right now. We've lost God. He will not come with us. He says, go, I promised you. I'll make a deliverance for you into the land. But you will not experience my presence. Oh, yeah. This is a disastrous word. When the people heard this disastrous word, that I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you're a stiff-necked people, they went into mourning. It was a time of mourning. And you don't put on your fancy clothes. You don't wear polyester to a funeral. You don't put on your fancy clothes in a time of mourning. You put on sackcloth, ashes. It's a time to grieve. Exodus 3 and verse 4 says, when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 4 says, there's a time to weep. And there's a time to laugh and a time to mourn and a time to dance. And to dance at a time of mourning is inappropriate. And to mourn at a time of dancing is inappropriate. The Lord Jesus spoke about this himself when he said, you know, why aren't your people, when the Pharisees asked him, how come your people aren't fasting properly? Jesus said, this is a time for dancing. Are you kidding me? We don't dance when you say dance. And believers don't either. We don't dance when the world says dance, and we don't sing a dirge when the world says sing a dirge. Because many of the things that we celebrate as Christians are things that they mourn. We mourn the opening of new abortion clinics where babies who are created in the image of God will be killed. But when abortion clinics are shut down, the world mourns. So Jesus said, we're not, you know, wisdom is justified by our children. We don't dance, you play a dirge, we don't sing your dirge with you. So anyway, This catastrophe was perfectly understood by the people. They were now estranged from their God. And estrangement from God is always a catastrophe. It goes back to the very first sin. When Adam and Eve sinned against God and they were expelled from the garden, They were estranged from the presence of God. I love this painting by Masaccio. He's an early Renaissance painter. This is in Florence, across the Arno River. You have to go and find it. It's on a wall in a church. It's a fresco. But what's so amazing about it is Adam is so overcome with grief from having to be driven out of the presence of God that he doesn't cover his privates. He covers his eyes. It's psychological grief. Oh my God, what have we done? The realization of losing the presence of God, the fellowship of God. They walked in the garden with God in fellowship. The idea of losing God outweighed all of the shame of their nakedness. Well, in Ezekiel chapter 10, we see that the glory of God departed from the temple while in this vision that Ezekiel received while he was in exile. The glory of God left Israel. There's an estrangement there. And the glory of God did not return to Israel until shepherds were keeping their flock by night, and behold, the glory of the Lord shone round about them. The glory didn't return until Jesus finally came. I will not go up with you, God says. This is a very bad day for the nation of Israel. And you know what? You want to know the truth? We have access to the divine presence all the time. We are the temple of the living God, the church. We are. The Holy Spirit lives inside of us. And you know what? I think many times we take that presence for granted if we think about it at all. But this was devastating for the people. They knew it was the presence of God that opened the Red Sea. They knew it was the presence of God that led them in a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. And now God is saying, I'm not going to go with you. But we always have God's presence with us. And yet, am I alone in saying that we take it for granted many times? I know I do at times. And what does Jesus promise to us despite our apathy? I will never leave you or forsake you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Keep yourself free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Now, I know that on the cross, our Lord said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Lama sabachthani, why have you forsaken me? Same Greek word here. I will never forsake you. And why have you forsaken me? Same Greek word that's found here. It's enkatalipo is the Greek word that we find in both places. It's a word that's pretty fascinating. It means, it's a triple compound word made up of words that mean to leave, down, and in. So it carries the idea of forsaking or abandoning someone, deserting them, but it also evokes a sense of rejection, defeat, or hopelessness. So when we put it all together, the idea is, I will never leave you, especially when you're in trouble, especially when you're in a hopeless situation, when you're having your worst day, believer. You will not experience what I experienced. You will not be forsaken. But the scripture is very clear that Jesus was. I find this mind-blowing. Jesus Christ, the perfect one, the only Savior, the one who created all things according to John 1 verses 1 to 3, the Word incarnate, the one who showed us the very glory of God in John 1, 18, the one who is the very image of God, was forsaken, and yet I never will be, and I take that for granted? Have you ever experienced, rhetorical question, have you ever experienced the kind of grief that the Israelites faced when they realized that they were separated from their God? Has your soul ever sunk because of your sin? To the point where you go, I don't believe it. Lord, how? After being saved all these years, how could I think like that? How could I do that? This is the psychological grief, the spiritual loss that has now set into the children of God. Forsaken. I'll never be forsaken by God. Do I deserve that? Of course not. But I won't because of the mercy that's been lavished upon me by the Lord Jesus Christ, who was forsaken. Let me read to you. I'm just going to read this to you because it's just wonderful. From Dr. Kenneth Wiest, who was the resident Greek scholar at Moody Bible Institute before his death. Here's what he says. He's talking about this word forsaken and what Jesus meant when he cries out, "Why have you forsaken me?" I'm quoting here. He says, "All these meanings were included in that awful cry that came from the lips of the Son of God as he was about to die for lost humanity. The fact remains that Jesus was abandoned and deserted by God the Father, and for the reason that God made him who knew no sin to become sin so that we might become the righteousness of God." 2 Corinthians 5:21. A fellowship had been broken that had always existed, a fellowship that had continued throughout our Lord's earthly life. But now the Father had to turn away his face. To understand the how, we cannot. To understand the awfulness of it, or to feel the awfulness of it, we may not. But to believe the fact of it, we must. Our Lord said that his Father abandoned him, deserted him. No words came from the sky in answer to our Lord's prayer. Psalm 22 and verse 3 says that God abandoned him because he was holy, whereas the Son was laden with the sin of mankind. So now, when he needed help the most in a set of circumstances that were antagonistic and frightful and terrible, he was abandoned by heaven, he was spurned by earth, he was laden with the sins of man, suffering the excruciating agony of crucifixion, and he suffered alone. And then Dr. Wiest has this message to those who were reading his words and who might not be saved. And friend, if you're here today and you have not yet come into a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, hear these words, because our Lord died for you. He died for me. He died for all lost people. Here's what Dr. Wiest says, and here's his message to you. Unsaved reader, have you some small conception now of what the Lord Jesus Christ suffered for you? He would have endured it all for you and for you alone if you were the only lost soul in the universe. Does such love touch your heart? Do you not see your own sinfulness and lost condition in view of all of this? Will you now, right now, say to the Lord Jesus, "I trust thee right now as my own personal Savior, the one who died and poured out his precious blood for me as a sinner"? If you don't know the Lord Jesus, come to know him this morning. There is nothing, nothing as awful as losing God. And Jesus spread out his arms to show you how much he loves you. All of your filthy sins, every one of them, all of my filthy sins were put upon the Savior, and he died in our place. Jesus was forsaken for us. But what does he tell us? I'll never forsake you. I'll never forsake you. Same Greek word, enkatalipo. The Father turned his back on the Son. He forsook him. He abandoned him. He deserted him. His holiness required that he do that. And because Jesus endured the shame and abandonment for us, he can truly say to us, "You'll never know what it's like to feel forsaken by me." If you're my follower, if you've come to faith in me, if you have a relationship with me, even if you forsake me, I won't forsake you. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. This is where Israel has come, folks, in our story so far. It's dawned on them. We've lost God. This is a disaster. This is a catastrophe. So what does Moses do? Well, Moses is terrified too by these words. Moses is like, I'm not going anywhere without God. It's not going to, I am not doing it. And so what does he do? Very cleverly, Moses creates a tabernacle. It's not the tabernacle. It's a tabernacle. We could call it, I'm going to call it, a provisional tabernacle. And here's what it says. Whenever it says that he pitched this tent outside the camp. You know, the real tabernacle was right in the center of the people, right? This was outside. You know, what he's doing is he's trying to coax God back to Israel. He's trying to say, Lord, we know your anger is burning with fury, but remember that you love us. Remember. So Exodus 33 and verse 7 says that he took a tent and he pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And you know what God would do with Moses there? He'd meet with him. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the scripture goes on to say, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance, and the Lord would speak to Moses, and the people were watching. They're watching. They want to see, is God going to come back to us? And it goes on to say, and when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, they knew that Moses was talking to God, that God was meeting with Moses. All of the people would rise up and worship each one at his tent door. They didn't dare come any closer. They desperately want, more than anything else, they wanted other things before. But now what they want more than anything else is God to be with them, God's presence. Thus the Lord would speak with Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. As I said, this was not the temple. This was not the tabernacle. This was a provisional tabernacle. Next slide, Steve. You see that when Israel was at camp, when the tabernacle was created, the tabernacle or the tent of meeting was in the center, and the Levites were all around, right? The priests were over here on this side. The priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. So the entire tent of meeting, the tabernacle, was surrounded by the Levites, and the other tribes of Israel set their tents around the tabernacle. So in a very real sense, but we're not there yet. You know, we're not at this place yet. Right now, God is estranged from the people. So with this provisional tabernacle, Moses begins to try to coax God back to his relationship with the people. Pretty clever, right? What's happened here? Israel has finally come to understand that their most important treasure was the presence of God, something that methinks the modern church has to relearn itself, because this is the most important treasure that we possess. Are you with me so far? Okay, all right. So now we're going to, as we're kind of figuring this out little by little, notice this theme of I'm estranged from the presence of God, the Jewish people estranged from the presence of God, and having to come back. Now, having said this, this is background for why these ideas of the tabernacle and later the temple are going to be so important to the children of Israel. But before I can get into any of that, we have to get one thing through our minds. We have to make sure we understand this, that essentially the tabernacle, which is going to be built, that one that's going to be in the center of the people, right? And later the temple, when they enter into the land and they build it, Solomon builds a temple in Jerusalem, and it's later built after they come back from exile, the second temple. Essentially, all these things, tabernacle, temples, are about a box. A box. A box. A box. A box that God told Moses to build. A box that represents the presence of God with his people. A box that was so holy that if you touched it, you would die. Uzzah, right? The ox looked like it was going to fall off who wouldn't have done that? You think, oh my goodness, the ark is going to fall off. God showed Uzzah, you know, I don't need your help. I'm good. A box that in so many ways represented what we would understand later as the Lord Jesus Christ himself. but which was one of the most, clearly the most unique object of worship in all of the ancient world. Because to understand the tabernacle and the temple, we have to understand something about this ark of the covenant. Now, the ark was lost. You know that it was lost during the Babylonian captivity. Some people are surprised to learn that when Jesus was going and visiting the temple, the Holy of Holies was an empty room. The Ark of the Covenant had been lost, and it remained lost until it was found in the 80s by Indiana Jones. You remember that? So, very, very, very important discoverer, old Indiana. Don't you wish he was Rhode Island Jones? Seriously. But good for you, Indiana. Anyway, so this ark is essentially a wooden box. God tells Moses to build a wooden box. It's highly symbolic. I'm not going to spend a lot of time there, but we have to understand this before we can go further. Because it's the very symbol. This is all about God dwelling with his people. And the Ark of the Covenant is the very symbol of God's presence with his people. Furthermore, it's symbolic in many other ways as well. It was made out of acacia wood, which represents the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, overlaid with pure gold, which represented the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Inside, there were three objects. All of them kind of speak to sin. The pot of manna speaks of God's provision, but the people complained about the manna, you'll remember. Aaron's rod that budded, a dead piece of wood that came to life. Those who were challenging the authority of those that God had put in power. And also the tablets of the law, the ones that God wrote with his finger, were in that box. And I'm summarizing now, Steve, so I'm going to lose you a little bit here, but these poles that were created, these poles were made of acacia wood, and they were overlaid with gold as well. Again, the wood speaking of the humanity of Christ, the gold speaking of the deity of Christ. Inside the box, the box represented Christ. Inside the box, objects of sin. God made his son who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the very righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, right? This is not the part that's mind-blowing. And then he told him, you're going to make two angels. Wow, that's kind of weird. You're going to make two cherub, four-winged angels, right? You're going to put two cherub on top of this box. And on top of the box, the whole width of the box and the length of the box. Now notice it. This is not a little circle in the middle of the box. This is the entire top of the box. Was called the Kaporet in Hebrew, or the mercy seat. Now, it's not a mercy seat. It's a redemption cover. It's a seat is kind of old English. Nobody would ever sit on this, to do so would be their instant death, right? But it's not a seat. It's a cover covering this box, the sin, and these two angels look out, wings outstretched, looking at each other. This is really weird now, folks. Make a box like this. I mean, it's one thing to make a box. This is overboard. What's this all about? What is going on here? Well, God said something about this Kaporet. This Kaporet, Steve, I don't even try. This Kaporet, this cover that's in the middle, this so-called mercy seat, as the King James has it, right? This atonement cover. Has to be the whole length now. Angel on one side, thank you, Steve. Angel on one side, angel on the other. And that entire cover is the mercy seat, all right? The place of mercy. And here's what God said to Moses. I will meet you at the mercy seat. The place where I'm going to meet you is a place of mercy, not judgment. I'm going to meet you there. And once a year, the high priest, and only the high priest, on Yom Kippur, one day a year, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come and take blood from the animal that had been sacrificed with his fingers. And he would sprinkle the blood onto the mercy seat, the Kaporet, the atonement cover. And the sins of the people would be overlooked for another year. Now think about the imagery. The box. Christ, his deity, his humanity, his sacrifice. The angels, I don't know, I don't get that. Maybe we will later this morning, but I don't get it yet. The mercy seat, the place where I will meet you. The sin, he bore our sins. I heard this somewhere. Have you heard this? He bore our sins in his own body. He bore our sins in his own body. You can't touch this, God said to Israel. You can't go near it. You put it in a room with a curtain. You go nowhere near it. Access to my direct presence is completely forbidden. Now, I have to take a two-minute break, silence break here, folks, to find out where I am. Hold on. I'll be here in just a moment. Okay, let me pick up Steve. If you would follow with me on 15, this guy is a miracle. Steve, head deacon Steve Marcella is a miracle that he can keep up with anything that I do up here. He is truly, truly, okay, so let me say this, okay? So I talked about the three things that were inside. So let's go to the bottom of page 15, okay, Deacon Steve? So now, as for the Jews, the Ark of the Covenant meant nothing less than the very presence of God with them. So we're bringing this back to their desire, their quest to have the presence of God with them, right? From the time it was built, it went everywhere that they went. It traveled with them. And not only that, but when it was carried, it was always in the middle of the people. There were tribes in front of it. There were tribes behind it. When Israel was on the march, the ark was always in the center of the people. This is important, right? All throughout the Old Testament, it provided them with safety. It gave them victory in battle. In Joshua chapter 3 and verse 6, Joshua said to the priests, they're getting ready to enter the Holy Land, right? The Promised Land. And he told the priests, notice the priests, they were the ones, only ones who could carry this thing, this ark. Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass before the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and they went before the people. And when the priest came to the Jordan, as the ark neared it, the waters of the river were completely cut off and the people passed over opposite Jericho. This large river all of a sudden stopped flowing, and just like the Red Sea, dry land, the people passed across into the Promised Land. How did they do that? Because of the ark's presence with them. And then in Joshua chapter 6, General Joshua, and now listen, today in at the Newport War College, I don't think they're studying Joshua as far as military strategy goes. Here's what you do. Walk around the city for a bunch of days and then yell. I don't think they're doing that today. God was going to make absolutely sure that when this victory happened, the walls, by the way, fall down flat. They walk right over them. God's going to make absolutely sure that when this victory happens, everybody knows that it's because of him. But in this story in Joshua chapter 6, the ark was carried around the city 6 times a day for 6 days. Oh, I don't even want to get into that imagery, but it's really amazing, right? Preceded by 7 priests who sounded 7 trumpets of ram horns. These are the shofar. Are you with me, shofar? Okay. Come on, that was pretty good, right? That's not in my notes. That was, you know what they call that, folks? That was an anointing. Right, Janet? That was an anointing. Yeah, that's not improvisation. It's anointing from heaven, Jeff. Repent. Anyway, all right, so maybe it wasn't an anointing. Maybe it was just a bad joke. But anyway, then on the 7th day, listen to this, the shofar, right? Then on the 7th day, the ark, accompanied by armed men and priests, did the same thing again, but this time the people were commanded to simply shout a great shout. And so Joshua chapter 6 and verse 20 says, the people shouted a great shout and the wall fell down flat. Who won the victory of Jericho? The ark did. The presence of God with the people did. In the days of Saul, oh, this is going to get interesting. In the days of Saul, the first king of Israel, the ark was captured by the Philistines. After Israel suffered a bruising defeat. You know what a bruising defeat is? That's one that leaves bruises. They began to think that just having the ark alone, it was like a rabbit's foot, a good luck charm. They began to think that just by having the ark alone, they would be given the victory. But God blesses obedience, right? And so in 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Israelites are about to go into battle with the Philistines, and they summon the ark. And when the ark came into the camp, 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 5 says that all of Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. But the Philistines, it goes on to say, the Philistines are here and they're listening to them yell, and they're like, we're not like intimidated by that. You know, they're yelling, well, the Philistines won and they did something amazing. They captured the Ark of the Covenant. So they took the Ark of the Covenant, and one of my old favorite pagan gods to study is the fish god Dagon of the Philistines. So they put, he's got a temple, of course, in Philistia, and they put the Ark of the Covenant in the same room with Dagon the fish god. It's actually a very, very humorous story. You can read it for yourself in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And it tells us that they put him into the temple. They put the Ark of the Covenant into the temple. And the thing is, when they went in the morning, they found that their god, Dagon, had fallen down on his face in front of the Ark. So like you do with all good gods, you pick him back up and you stand him on his feet and you tie him to the wall so he doesn't fall down, right? This is the way paganism works, folks. The next day, they went back to the temple, and I'm reading here, I'm quoting from 1 Samuel 5, 4. They went back to the temple, and behold, Dagon had fallen down faceward to the ground before the ark of Yahweh, and the head of Dagon and both of his arms were lying cut off at the threshold, and only the trunk of Dagon remained with him. This is a bruising defeat now for Dagon. You know what kind of a bruising defeat is, yes. So anyway, who lets him sit in the front? Anyway, this is pretty humiliating defeat for the god of the Philistines. But God wasn't done having fun with these folks. And I use fun in italics. He decided that he was going to smite the people, as the King James and the thundering diction of it so eloquently tells us. He smote them with emrods. Emrods are hemorrhoids. And please don't tell anybody what you learned at church today. The ESV calls them tumors, but that's not what they were, folks. As has been brought out by many Hebrew scholars, the actual words that are used certainly lead us to believe that this is what was happening. Not only that, mice were ravaging the land. So the people of Philistia are given this amazing curse of the emrods, and plus mice or rats, depending on the translation you read, are also ravaging the land. So they're a very superstitious people. They call for the priests, you know, the counselors, the sages, and they say, what are we going to do about this? We've got the Ark of the Covenant. And so because of all of their wise learning and the many years that they have spent, you know, investigating these dark arts, they said, send that thing back from where it came and send an offering with it, you know, like a trespass offering. Make golden images of the emrods, 5 of them, and golden images of the mice or rats, 5 of them, kind of as a trespass offering, and send them back to the people. The great Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann writes this: this offering was carefully calculated. It's gold because to be a worthy gift, it must be something of value. The number 5 bespeaks the totality of the Philistines' cities. There were 5 major Philistine cities, indicating respect, capitulation, submission of all of the Philistines. The gift of the tumors and the mice is an intention to give back the plagues that Yahweh had caused and so remove the danger from the Philistine cities. Thus, the gift makes certain that Yahweh is properly honored and appeased. Now, as I've said, this is all about the ark. Okay, all right. What have we looked at today? How, in any way, shape, or form, is this a sermon? Look, we're talking about God's presence. We're talking about what's leading up to the necessity of what will be the tabernacle. We have a pre-tabernacle or a provisional tabernacle that Moses erected to coax the people back to Israel. Then we started to look at what's going to be the most important aspect of the tabernacle and the temple, the Ark of the Covenant. Now, we're talking about Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. I want to read something to you. I want you to listen very carefully. Very carefully. And if you get this, it'll blow your mind. John chapter 20. Now, can I tell you something? I really wanted to wait till we got to John 20 to share this with you. I just can't. I mean, we've talked about new creation theology. We've studied it as we've moved through. But I just have to spill the beans on this one today. And this is just what it's going to be. John chapter 20. Mary Magdalene is devastated by the loss of her Lord, the death of her Lord. Here's what we read beginning with verse 11. Mary stood weeping outside of the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at his head and one at his feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They've taken away my Lord and I don't know where they've laid him." And having said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, they've carried him away. Tell me, where have you laid him? And I'll take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Don't cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So Mary stooped down to look into the tomb, the scripture tells us, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head, one at the foot. Any bells going off? Does this picture help? How about this one? How about this one from William Blake, 1805? Who is the mercy seat? The mercy seat had to be constructed from the end to the beginning of the top of the Ark of the Covenant. Two angels at the top facing one another. One at the head, one at the feet is where Mary encounters these angels. Where was the blood shed? Our Lord's body. Where do we find mercy? Our Lord's body. Where did you meet Jesus? Our Lord's body. His blood that was shed for you and shed for I. Well, now we're starting to get it. Why were there two angels there instead of three to greet Mary? Easy, because there were two angels on the Ark of the Covenant upon which the presence of the true and living God dwelt. Question, why did Mary find them sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the foot and one at the head? Look at the Ark. Question, why were they at each end of where Jesus had lain? Because Jesus is the mercy seat. Mary met the mercy seat when she turned and saw Jesus. Do you get the picture? Just prior to ascending into heaven, the first time, Jesus ascended twice. The first time was to present the blood on behalf of our sins. The first time when he met with her, he was the mercy seat. He was the caporet. Jesus is our mercy seat. So can I ask you, honestly, as we close our messages of this morning, have you lost sight of the presence of God in your life? I'm speaking to myself as well. I never point to you without pointing to myself. Have we lost sense of the presence of God in our life? Do we wake each day with a desire to know that God is walking with us, that our Christian life is more than a religion for tomorrow, but it's a life-giving faith for today. That's what the Christian life is all about. It's walking in the presence of a God who says, I will not leave you or forsake you. Now listen, Jesus will never leave you or forsake you, but you can forsake him. You can go after the things of the world. You can break fellowship. I can walk in the darkness instead of walking in the light. If I walk in the darkness, if I walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, is what 1 John chapter 1 tells me. If, maybe I will, maybe I won't, but if I walk in the light, walk in the light. If I walk, if I progress through my Christian day in the light, where he is in the light, then we have fellowship one from another, and the blood of Christ keeps on present, active, indicative, keeps on producing the action of cleansing me from all sin. But if I walk in the darkness and say that I have fellowship with God, I am a liar, is what 1 John tells me. So this is where I leave you. Listen to the promise of Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 10. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isn't this something to walk into Monday with? You're not alone. You'll never be alone. You'll never be forsaken. I was forsaken. You'll never experience that. I am with you. Fear not. I am with you. Fear not. I am with you. Whatever the devil throws at you, whatever people throw at you, whatever the world throws at you, fear not. I am with you. Don't be dismayed. Don't be discouraged by everything, by the darkness that's encroaching around us. I am your God. Have you forgotten that? Have you forgotten the lesson of Jericho? The walls lay down flat, not because you're so great, but because I am. Be not dismayed. I'm your God. I'm going to strengthen you. I'm going to help you. I'm going to uphold you with my righteous right hand. Like Moses, we have to absolutely refuse to step into our day without the presence of God with us. If you're not walking with me, Lord, I refuse to step into this day. That was Moses' mantra, and it needs to be ours as well. Last thing, and we're done. Moses, Exodus 33, we're back to that passage that we were looking at earlier. He's trying to coax the Lord back to Israel. And Moses gets very personal, and here's what he says. He says, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. In other words, he's trying to say, you haven't agreed to come with us yet. Yet you say, I know you by name, and you have found favor in your sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I might know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. God, I know we're terrible. I know we're sinful. I know that we've done awful things, but we're yours. Have mercy. And in verse 14, Yahweh says, here's mercy again. Yahweh says, my presence will go with you and give you rest. And this very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight and you know my name. And then in this moment, I really believe Moses is overwhelmed. And you know what he says to God? God, show me your glory. Show me your glory. Oh, that would be our prayer to God. God, I want you. I need you. I'm not walking into this day without you. And Father, in all I do, in everyone I meet, in all that I encounter, show me your glory. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory who was the very Kaporet, the very mercy seat. Amen.